As we're going through the book of Revelation, we have just finished the final plagues in chapter 16, the last seven plagues that have been poured upon the earth, that are represented by seven bowls of judgment, by seven angels. And we've talked about how drastic that is and how it introduces this period before the battle of Armageddon, well, final battle of Armageddon, but that there will be a war happening for a little bit while before that, and as the armies are going to come and cross over the dried up river Euphrates. But we also, as we were going through the book of Revelation, we've seen that we have encountered places in the book of Revelation as we're going along that have kind of jumped out of the chronology of things and put us into this plane where it was giving us an overview of things, as we've seen in chapters 12, 13, and 14 in particular. And those were signs. But now we're going to get to another part that will take us out of the sense of chronology and will give us a greater explanation about the city of Babylon that we have mentioned already a few times, but we really didn't discuss too much about it. And so chapter 17 and chapter 18 do cover Babylon in much greater length. And we will see as we go through it that John is going to be prepared to hear this message. So we're again jumping out of the timeline of things. So the things we're going to be reading, chapter 17, is not chronologically after chapter 16. It's actually before. So that's kind of to give you a heads up where we're at in the kind of a scale of things. So let's go in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgments of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So right away, interesting. And I just want to add this up before we get really into this. These parts, particularly 17, 18, as some other parts have been in the book of Revelation, can be tricky to understand. And there's various opinions on these. So I'll do my best as we go through to kind of keep us out of confusion and in line with the scripture. So Babylon is one of the key points here. We'll talk about Babylon and we'll talk about this harlot and who she is and what she represents and so forth. But I want to mention this. Babylon is mentioned about 280 times in the Bible. And that's a lot, obviously. And we understand that there's probably only one other city that's mentioned more, and that's Jerusalem. So of two cities in the Bible that are often or frequently mentioned, Jerusalem and Babylon are the ones. And same here. Babylon is one of the main cities actually that's mentioned at the very beginning of the Bible, and it stays consistently important to the very end of the Bible. And obviously when we encounter first Babylon, it's a notorious mention in Genesis 11. It's the city that instigates the first kind of official rebellion against God right after the flood. God judged the world through the great flood where everybody was killed, saved Noah and his family and all the animals in the ark. And right after that, as humanity started to repopulate the earth, humanity decides, let's resist God and start building this great, great monument in a desire to rebel, to show their independence of God. So Babylon becomes synonymous with rebellion, blasphemy, persecution, idolatry. All these things are kind of consistent with Babylon, as it was the case in Genesis 11, throughout the Old Testament and so forth. And as we deal with it here, that's one of the things, and we talk about Babylon, these are things that are associated with it. Now, we also understand that Babylon was a nation at one point that came out of the city Babylonian Empire. They were the ones who captured Judah that took them into captivity, that the Jews were taken out of the promised land for 70 years because of Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar. So, as we look into the text here in verse 1, we see that one of these seven angels that was part of the seven bowl judgment takes John out of what's going on. And he is taken to a different place to witness this judgment. Now, first we are told here, it says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." And so we're right away introduced, I'm going to tell you about judgment. It's staying consistent what's happening, but about a particular location. And in this case, he calls this location or identifies it with great harlots that sits on many waters. Now, in verse 15, we'll get there, but we'll address already now. Many waters are identified as peoples, tribes, nations. It's the world. Meaning that this great harlot has the influence on the whole wide world. So, person, or whatever is being talked about here, has tremendous influence. And ultimately what this is, as we will see, is a false religious system. What we often, you probably even heard the term, is referred to as the one world religion. This will be led by a harlot, who a person described here as a harlot. Now, I'm going to mention here, and as we go, I'll talk more about it. Often, many have tried, but not all, have tried to identify this harlot with Roman Catholic Church. And they, even though it may tempting be to do that, when we carefully read through the scripture, we'll see that it becomes a little bit difficult to do so. Now, that doesn't exclude the possibility of some kind of a influence of them, but we'll see the scripture is gives us a little bit more information than we can assume. Now, here we identify that her fornication is connected with drunkenness by wine. And this is an interesting imagery because person that is drunk, what happens to them? Their inhibition, their reasoning, their ability to do a rational, sane, good things goes away and gets replaced by irrational, bad decisions. So the picture here communicated is the influence of this religious system will cause people to do things that are obviously not good. It will lead them ultimately into fornication, which in this case deals with spiritual immorality, which is turning away from God and falling after someone else. And we will see that that will be the Antichrist. So let's go into it. As this angel talks to John in verse 3, we are told, "So he," speaking of the angel, "carried me away in the spirit into wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand, a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." So first of all, what we see is John is carried away into wilderness. This is the same term that's used in Revelation chapter 4 when he is taken into heaven from the heavenly realm into the from early realm into heavenly realm. And now he's taken into wilderness by the Spirit of God to see and witness these things. The wilderness becomes a very appropriate thing to observe it. And later we will also see in chapter 21, verse 10, that John will be in the Spirit when he sees great and high mountain where the New Jerusalem will be. So the very fact that the same experience connected to, in chapter 4, to the rapture, now is identified with Babylon is significant. When you consider that the length of time or how many words are going to be used in describing Babylon and its influence at this time is significant. It covers more space than these final judgments and many judgments themselves. So there's something for us here to learn and notice. So obviously for some of the things we've seen previously in the book of Revelation, if you read it, you go, oh, I recognize this. We've seen this. So when he talks about a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names and blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns, we encountered that in chapter 13. We encountered this beast. So we know who this beast is. Who is it? An Antichrist. Now, what's interesting, when you look at her position, she's riding the beast, and so it may seem like that she is the one in control. But as we will see, as the things particularly presented to us, no, she's not in control, has the appearance of control, but is actually under control of the beast. Now, this religious system obviously is connected directly with the Antichrist. It has a direct connection with him. As we have seen already, the false prophet, when he comes onto the scene, that his mission will be to turn the world to worship the Antichrist, to worship the beast. And this is the same mission that the harlot will have. This false religious system will be pointing towards the Antichrist. So when we're dealing with this religious system, we're kind of going back at the beginning stages of the book of Revelation, of the Great Tribulation period itself. Now, a common thing that we find here with reference to the beast in chapter 13 of Revelation is that blasphemy, 7 heads and 10 horns. And we'll talk about these 7 heads and 10 horns more as we go on. But the key thing is the blasphemy. And just to remind ourselves, blasphemy is not always when you go and speaking directly against God. It's anything that has to do when you use God's name in vain. So it could be a simple false teaching, and you reference it to God. It's blasphemy as well. When you use God's name in vain, obviously that's blasphemy too. And when you use say things that contradict the truth of God, that's blasphemy, and calling God's names that he is not worthy of being called. It's all blasphemy. So when we see the beast being blasphemous will mean one thing, but when we see this woman, this religious system speaking blasphemies, it may have different indications. It might have an appearance of some form of godliness. And that's what makes it very dangerous. Now, the colors. You know, beast is in scarlet, harlot is clothed in purple. And both of these colors, purple and scarlet, in biblical times, that will be the Old Testament times and New Testament times, was the color of majesty, magnificence, power, wealth, importance, royalty even. So a common people like you and I would not wear scarlet or purple per se unless we were quite wealthy. So people who would wear these things will put them aside as different people, a higher elevated people in the society. So you remember when Jesus was arrested by Romans, just about to go to the cross, they gave him a purple robe, saying, "Here's the king," mocking him in this case. If you remember in Acts 16, Lydia, who was one of the first converts in Europe, was a seller of purple. She was a woman that could live on her own quite well and house a church probably in her home, because she was just selling purple, because only wealthy people can afford it. It wasn't an easy process to develop a purple or scarlet colors at that time, as it is obviously today. So it involved a lot of effort, a lot of time, a lot of precision, and so it will be very costly. Now, when you look at the beast and the harlot are put in this color, is signifying that their influence and that they will be all about prestige, wealth, magnificence. And obviously things like gold and precious stones and pearls that are associated with the harlot tell us that she not on top of that she's a false religious system. This false religious system is promoting idolatry, but also it is promoting materialism. It's all about presenting itself, having this great appearance. You can say that this probably false system will be consumed with materialism. And even though this system itself is not necessarily in place today, we do recognize that a lot of religions, a lot of false systems in the world, and even in the church, there's this danger of materialism. All about money, all about wealth, how the big the building is, how decorated it is, how magnificent sometimes the priests or so forth look like. And for some people, that's attractive. They love seeing this expression of wealth, and they're attracted to it. Because for some reason, for some people, that's what it's to them speaks of, some kind of a godliness. But this religious system will be fully about it. There'll be nothing modest in it. You know, that materialistic flicker can be so attractive at times. And it's dangerous. Even for us, we can get caught up into that. So it's a good warning that even in appearance, be modest. Now, what's interesting is, in this, that she's having a cup, right? We're told here. And what's interesting about it, it's a golden cup, but it's full of what? Abominations and filthiness of her fornication. It reminds me of what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:25-26, that they were similar. They had this cup. On the outside it looks great and wonderful, but the inside is rotten, dead, without life. And this is the same thing with the system. On the outside it's appealing, but what it offers is destruction, depression, death, nothing good. That's why religion on its own sometimes can be dangerous. That's why Christianity is different. It's not religion, it's a relationship we have with our Lord and Savior, with our God in heaven, our Father who loves us. It's about relating to God. But religion eventually leads to what? Excess. A lot of actions, a lot of deeds that contribute to nothing, and ultimately lead a person to destruction. And this is what the system will be, with a desire to deceive the world to follow after this coming world leader. And on her forehead, there's a mark. Just like 144,000 had a mark on their forehead, signifying that they belong to God, her mark signifies to whom she belongs. You see, to 144,000, it showed that they were for God. But for her marking shows that she is against God. And it says Babylon the Great on it. This is the spiritual influence of Babylon. Now this word mystery, again in biblical sense, when it's ever used, but specifically in the New Testament, it's not something hidden that we need to discover, but rather something that was hidden but is revealed to us. It's already discovered to us by God, so there's nothing to figure out in it. Now, one thing to mention here, in probably in your Bible, is the same case. There's some Bibles who don't do this, but most do. When you have, says that what is written, you have mystery, Babylon the Great, it's all in capital letters. This is misfortunate according to many scholars. The mystery should not be in capital letters at all. It should just be, name was written, mystery, comma, and then everything else, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and so forth. Because there's this term that was developed, mystery Babylon, and so forth. But it really, the text, according to scholars, does not say that in Greek. So we are told here, what's revealed to us here is that this harlot is this Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations on the earth, dealing with her spiritual influence upon the world. Now, we don't know how and what this religious system will say, and how the effectiveness of it will be, and what will the methods be used. But what do we see is that it will be something powerful to produce this form of idolatry and resistance towards God. So when we look at it in these descriptions, the mystery, mother, abomination, and harlots, we can say that the mystery deals about spiritual side of things. Mother deals with the source. Idolatry is seen here in the mention of abominations. And then obviously the spiritual harlot, adultery, me referring to not worshiping God but something else, is here by the term of harlots. So ultimately what we see here is that this system will have nothing to do with God, even though it probably will have some form of appearance of godliness. That's why it will be so effective. Now, the thing that's interesting, as John is seeing these things and hearing this information, there's a particular thing that stands out into him. And when he says, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus," John is marveling at this particular sight. Everything probably is causing this, but this stands out in his description. He mentions this specifically, which is kind of fascinating when you think about it. Why would John say this? Because if you remember when we talked at the beginning of the book of Revelation, the background at this time when John is writing, there's a massive, the largest persecution of the church since the church existed at this time. Some estimates have been that millions of Christians have been killed up to this point, in this particular persecution. So why would John be surprised to see a persecution or massive killing of followers of God? He's already witnessed that. But it's what he's saying here, that she was drunk with what? With blood. And for a Jewish person, knowing the requirements of the law in Leviticus in particular, anything to do with blood, Jews wouldn't have to do it. The custom of pagan nations was that when they would kill an animal or so forth, they would sometimes drink their blood or boil or whatever. So a good Jew will have nothing to do with blood. And so when he sees this imagery of a woman, this religious system being drunk, feeling filled with blood, we get this idea that they're the ones behind the most of persecutions we've seen of those who will come to faith in this period of time. And not that just she or this system is encouraging persecution, but rather enjoys it. You see, at the time of John, when the Romans were persecuting, it was done by pagans. So it was not a surprise in the sense to John to experience this kind of a persecution. But this system apparently, from John's amazement, gives us probably that hint that there is this idea that there will be this form of some form of godliness, and when they go into persecuting the saints, there's not just that they're for it, but they fully enjoy it. They revel in it. And that's what's surprising to John. And we know, historically speaking, that throughout church history up to this time, the greatest persecution of Christians, and I don't mean in volume, but in ferocity and in the style, in the methods, came actually from those who claimed to be part of the church, Roman Catholic Church, in their persecution of Christians who opposed their teaching, were more brutal than any other persecution at times was. The Inquisition and many things prior to that and after that. The method of torture and killing of saints was just unimaginable. So it's not a strange thing to see and understand how a religious system will actually take great pleasure in killing the saints. And, you know, we pray today for the victims of this terrorist attacks. The terrorists do the same thing. Sadly, when a human heart is darkened by the devil, it's capable of doing horrible things. So verse 7, as you know, John is marveling, we see that, "But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns.'" Notice this repetition of seven heads and ten horns. You know, there will be an explanation, the angel's telling to John, you know, don't marvel. Ultimately, what John is going to be reminded of, as he is obviously marveling, is that the devil is behind every of this. He is the source of everything. He is the one behind the beast. He is the one behind the harlot or this religious system. So in verse 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pits and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." So, interesting description when we see about this beast in particular. Now, first thing to address here, the bottomless pit. In Revelation 11:7, we saw that was, in a sense, the home of the Satan, a place where demons came in Revelation 9 for the torture part. And so, we're told the origin of all this. Who is it coming from? Where is it based in? Now, when we read this, that it says that was, it deals probably originally with the appearance or the rise of Antichrist power that Daniel chapter 7 talks about, in particularly, excuse me, not Daniel chapter 7, but Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 to 27. And by the way, book of Daniel, as you probably noticed, gets mentioned quite often. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11 are very frequent chapters that come associated with these things that we're reading in the book of Revelation, because they do cover these things, and I will mention Daniel quite a lot as we go through these chapters. When it says here "is not," it's probably referring to that mortal wounds that we saw the Antichrist received in Revelation 13 verse 3, where the world taught obviously that the beast died, was resurrected, and then that causes them to worship. And then goes to perdition, obviously is referring to the ultimate destruction of the beast of the Antichrist in ultimate destiny at the second coming of Christ. Now, what we see about this beast, what's mentioned here, these things that it was and is, and will go to perdition, is what will cause the world to worship ultimately. And that happens, as we talked about, the time scale of things. It will happen somewhere around the midpoint in the tribulation. So we're given a description of the beast as a whole, even though some of the things we're covering covers a period prior to that. But we're just given an explanation. That's why angel is saying to you, "I will explain these things to you so you understand." Because when you think about John, for us, when you think about all these things we've seen, you've got to wonder why people don't get it. Why would they follow after these things? And the ultimate explanation that John gets and describes, well, it comes from directly from the devil. He is fully behind this. It's not just some kind of a human making of things or whatever. This is demonic in its fullest. The greatest deception that the devil will pull will be at this point. Everything he has, he will put on the table, so to say. His best cards will be laid out on the table, hoping to get as many to follow. And again, when we talked about in Revelation 13, we saw how the devil used this already established truth, meaning that Jesus died, was resurrected, and then in heaven, he uses that. He becomes a copycat for the Antichrist, creates the same imagery, so that the world will look, oh, this is the one. So the world will ignore the evidence, the truth about Jesus, and will look to the Antichrist to follow after. You see, devil is not creative. He's good at perverting. That's all he does. He takes something that God already does, that God creates, that God already has established, and he takes it and he twists it, puts his own spin onto it. Now, verse 9 tells us something very important. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains in which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has yet to come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. So we'll stop here. Now, first of all, before we get into key thing to mention is mind which has wisdom. In things that we see, and you probably heard some of the things being said about this chapter, and a lot of opinions have been shared, and I shared some of the things that people think about the identity of Babylon and where it all comes from. Where does the wisdom come from? From God. Proverbs tells us, if you want to be wise, what do you need to do? Fear God, obey His word, and you will be wise. You have wisdom. So the best way of understanding Book of Revelation and everything mentioned, it comes through the Word of God. What does the Word has to say about all this imagery? Because if we look at the Word of God, I think things become a little bit clearer and better to understand. So, first thing to mention here, the mountain. It becomes a key phrase. This word literally means mountain, hill, or hillside. So it can be translated as a mountain, and it can be translated as hill, as for example is the case in Matthew 5:14, when Jesus talks about the city that is set on a hill. And the context usually determines whether is it speaking about mountain or is it speaking about hill. Now, again, because of reference to seven mountains here, many have come and said, well, this probably is referring to Rome, the city of Rome, because Rome was originally known as a city built on seven hills, and the name of those hills are Palatine, Aventine, Salian, Aquiline, Viminal, Quirinal, and Capitoline. But as the city eventually grew, Rome, there was other hills that kind of were encompassed. So through time, even though Rome was established on seven hills, wasn't necessarily always referred to as a city on seven hills. So it becomes tempting to say, look, this is Rome. But you know what's interesting? There's over 50 cities in the world that claim to be built on seven hills. Those who are also on that list, Jerusalem is one of them. Mecca is also, Tehran in Iran, Istanbul, Athens, and even Moscow actually claims that it's built in seven hills. And prophetically speaking, all these cities become very interesting, don't they? If you understand something about prophecy, you understand all these nations have something to do with the end times. So to go after an assumption because a city has a known for being built in seven hills is not necessarily the best argument to build biblically, because all these cities could be claimed. Now, again, as I said, this word in Greek, mountain, can be translated hill or a mountain, and the context reveals the purpose. And according to the scholars, here the proper translation is mountain, not hill. So Rome was never called a city on seven mountains, but rather seven hills. But we have mention of mountains in the Bible. In Daniel 2:35, Jeremiah 51:25, Zechariah 4:7. In all these instances, whether it's talked about mountain or mountains, it's referenced to kingdoms or kingdom. So biblically speaking, from prophetic books, when the mountains are used, they reference the kingdoms. So if we look at it from that perspective, it starts making a lot more sense, I think, because we see that these seven mountains most likely speak about seven particular kingdoms. What they are, we don't necessarily know. We'll talk about it a little bit as we go. But I think I'm personally more convinced that it deals with the kingdoms, because we'll talk about seven kings, ten horns, and so forth. Because as we go in verse 9, we're told there are also seven kings. So it's in the context of things, I think it flows a lot better. Doesn't have to be, but I'm more personally convinced of that. So is it possible it's talking about Rome? Absolutely. but it's also possible that it's not. And I just want to mention this. You know, I'm not surprised when people have a tendency to talk about this as reference to Rome, because they generally refer it to the Roman Catholic Church and Vatican and so forth. But, you know, thing is, Vatican is not on any of those hills, by the way. It's not involved in any of this. It's just kind of to the side on its own, on a different hill. But through history, we've seen Roman Catholic Church being involved in things that were horrific and apostate, for sure. Even in 1986, it was that famous meeting, right? John Paul II, Pope John, when he met with these religious leaders, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, and had a prayer meeting with them, and it was this kind of a great hope of unity of faiths and so forth. So there's these reasons to assume in their involvement, but also, you know, we have to be careful before we cast any stones. I was just doing some of the research and looking what current Roman Catholic views are on some of these things. There's a famous Roman Catholic monk, his name is Thomas Merton. He passed away, as far as I understand. One of his books is actually really highly regarded among Roman Catholic circles. And in the end of his life, he became very fond of Eastern mysticism. He promoted Buddhism and Hinduism and all forms of kind of Eastern religions. And he made all sorts of kind of comments of uniting of faith. So we can sense how this can happen. But the current kind of a stance of Roman Catholics is they denounce that. They denounced his views on these issues. So we can see how there is some ground for that. But we also have to be careful not to ascribe that all of them necessarily hold to that view. So is it possible to be Rome? Absolutely. But it could be any other place. It could be, as it most likely is referenced, to kingdoms. Now we are told five are fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. Now again, different views. Some will think that these five references to the five Roman emperors. They will think that this the Seven Mountains is reference to Rome, and therefore they will see reference to former emperors, the current emperor, and the one that to come is the Antichrist. Others will see as reference to five empires. For example, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. The one that is would be Rome, and then one yet to come is that comes out of this Roman would be the Antichrist kingdom that will be established. And what we see about the seven is that he comes, he must continue a short time. This is this interesting information that there is a short interval of this last kingdom. And as we will see, as we've been reading, there will be an eighth one mentioned. So let's just keep going. So verse 11, we are told, "But the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition." So again, these things could be confusing. But again, notice that the beast that was and is not and is also the eighth, again, is that reference to his wounds, mortally wounded, he was revived from. And we are told that he is of the seven, so we see that he has the connection or shares the characteristics of these previous kings or kingdoms, empires. But it's referenced that he is the eighth kingdom. And it's the one that eventually will, we are told in other parts, devour the whole earth. Meaning that when he comes, he will be over all these kingdoms, over all these kings, over all these rulers. Let's keep going, it will make more sense. "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, the King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." Now, here is where it comes again helpful to have some understanding of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 becomes the key chapter in understanding these things. Now I encourage you on your own, you can read that chapter, but I'm going to connect you the dots here. In Daniel 7, a lot of these things are referenced. Ten horns are mentioned in Daniel 7. And we are told that the beast shall rise after these seven horns. So, these ten horns will speak about ten rulers at the last time that will kind of come out of this final kingdom. Again, some have different views in this, but just to stick to the more simple explanation is that of this final kingdom before the Antichrist kind of fully establishes himself. There seems to be ten rulers who will also rule with him. They will be connected. Some have attributed this to be, let's say, the revived Roman Empire to the European Union. Some have attributed it to some other things. But that's the general idea. It's the kingdom, the final kingdom of the world that will come establish itself. And we are told that they will rule together with the beast for a while. There will be kind of some sense of joint authority. And, you know, in ten horns, you know, we're told are ten kings. If you remember in Daniel chapter 2, with King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in that dream, he had a statue of a man that's represented. And then he has, the statue has ten toes, and there is represented usually as ten kingdoms coming out of this final kingdom. And again, in Daniel 7, Daniel is given vision where he's told about these ten kings, these final nations, final rulers in the final time. And so what we see is that what's happening is this final world kingdom is being established. So this is happening after the rapture and everything. The rulers come together, they establish this one world government with these ten rulers, these ten nations probably also. And the Antichrist is the eighth one kind of a coming that has its own agenda. You see, they're thinking they're creating a stable, probably stabilization to the world. Antichrist has its own mission. And he emerges as eventually the leader of this all. For a short time, we are told, they will rule together with the Antichrist. There will be a short period for an hour, we are told. That means a very short time. Not necessarily literal hour, even though it could be, but it means a short time. And then the Antichrist establishes himself as the ruler over them all. And Daniel 7:20 gives us an interesting information in regards to all this. When he talks about these ten horns, is that when the Antichrist comes, he's described as the 11th horn. So he's not part of them. He's on his own. He comes, conquers the three, overthrows them, which leaves seven, which we already talked about, and he becomes the eighth. And eventually all these give him the power. So what's being communicated here is to John, listen, John, when Antichrist comes, the whole world will be submitted to him. All the rulers, all the powers will eventually surrender to him. The Antichrist is the political leader. The harlot is the spiritual leader at this time, leading the world to follow after the beast. But Antichrist himself is fully driven to be a world dictator. And we see that his influence will be so powerful when he takes over these nations that he will convince them, as we have seen already in chapter 16 and other previous chapters, into the battle against the Lord, which is the height of stupidity. But the deception is so powerful that they will follow with him into their doom. And we are told is obviously they can't win because they're fighting against the Lamb, who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. You can't fight God and win, period. But they will be so deceived with their success at exterminating the saints, believers of God, that they will be deluded in their thinking that maybe they can fight against God as well. And we see, we talked about previously, these the three spirits that will go out into the kings and convince them and deceive them. This is what's going on. And then in verse 15, again, we are told the waters that you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So again, the confirmation we saw in verse 1, her worldwide influence. But it's interesting when you think about it. We're dealing with this short period of time, 7 years. And only in our day and age this makes sense. That a nation can arise. That a person can arise. That a system can arise that can be so effective that it can spread out to the world almost instantly. Back in the past, you couldn't do that. It would take years, some of the information, to travel. and the influence to become worldwide. And as we will see, is actually before the 7 years, by the 3.5 years. So in the 3.5 years of the Antichrist coming onto the world scene, he is established as a world leader, worldwide worshipped, a system established only in our day and age with the way the information travels. You know, it used to be back when, way before, you know, days of internet, there will be local fashions, things that were popular, let's say here, were not popular in South America, they were not popular in Europe. You know, there were regional things, and the things that will kind of regionally catch on. But nowadays, a trend that develops in one part of the world is worldwide in an instant. You know, fudge spinner, the new thing, right? Just showed up recently, but it's a worldwide phenomenon. Something like could never happen before, but in our day and age, you can see how when Antichrist comes, this is worldwide. This is so influential. This system becomes so powerful because it will have reach to the every corner of the world. Ability to communicate the things it wants to, and probably will have already things established to build from. And then we read in verse 16, and the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Again, a lot of things to hear, but let me try and be brief as I can. There's a slight confusion here between scholars, and even if you have a different translation. In some translation we'll say 10 horns which you saw on the beast, and in some translations we'll say 10 horns which you saw and the beast. Gives a different communication. One implies that it's just only 10 horns, these 10 rulers, and the other one gives the idea that them and the beast are turning against the harlot. So based on how somebody thinks this reads, will give the interpretation, meaning that some will think that the 10 kings will turn against the beast at some point and attack this religious system that was aimed to glorify and worship the Antichrist, and that will kind of turn him to against them, defeat those 3, and then they will give their power to him. Others will say it's just together, they're both turning against the it's a religious system because it served its purpose, it's done, and therefore it's completed. But what we can see from a lot of these things, and a lot of scholars seem to agree that this happened somewhere in the midpoint. So right around the time when the beast was mortally wounded, has this impression that it was resurrected, that this all happens. And it's interesting when you think about it, that this apostate religious system, this false religious system, will live to glorify the Antichrist. Yet it will be the system that, the one that worships, that will destroy it. And historically we've seen that many despots, dictators, politicians, even today, use religions as a means of getting in to the offices, getting power. And once they achieve their power, they quickly turn their back to the religion or the religious system that helped them get there. You see, the devil does not care of his own. God does, as we've seen, that those are who are the lambs are called, and so forth, but the devil doesn't. He doesn't care for those who worship him, for those who glorify him. He'll get rid of them in an instant. You know, that's why, I know you know this, but it's such an important reminder. Don't buy into the lies of the enemy. He does not care. God does, but he doesn't. And this harlot, this religious system, you know, even though it's maybe the part of Babylon and so forth, will be destroyed. Of this new Babylon is going to be built and established, is going to be destroyed by the one they desire to worship. But even though this is happening, notice that they're fulfilling God's plan. God is still in control. There's one thing that keeps coming back to us through this book. In the midst of chaos, even as the enemy is acting and thinking he is doing what he wants to do, God is in control. It's the deception that humanity buys and the devil himself buys into the lie that he himself sells. That he somehow is in control. God is. And I just want to kind of encourage us, you know, it's so tempting at times in our day and age when we see things happening, when those who are in the office make decisions and calls that are idiotic or anti-godly or whatever, to just quickly go and see, God, what is going on? And we were worried and we raise up our arms and all these things. God is in control. We pray to Him for solutions. We are exhorted to pray for those who are in authority multiple times in the New Testament. And whenever those things are written in the New Testament, are written at a time of persecution, when Christians were persecuted, yet we were exhorted to pray for those who rule over us. Christian, don't complain. Pray. If you pray more and complain less, I guarantee you, you will see more being done. Because God is in control. And finally, verse 18. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, this harlot is identified with this great city. Now, again, three cities kind of historically been called great cities. Rome would be at this time, Babylon is another, and Jerusalem is another city biblically referred as a great city. But in the context of things we've been seeing, previous chapters and so forth, which city is called the great city? It's Babylon. So what shape of the Babylon is going to look like, we don't know. U.S. troops invaded Iraq. What was discovered? That Saddam Hussein was rebuilding the ancient Babylon. You can go online and find footage of this attempt to rebuild Babylon. So it's no surprise that there will be an attempt to rebuild this Babylon. Where? I don't know. But the point is, it's not a surprise that this city, this system, political and religious, will be established at this time. Now, putting that aside, I want us to kind of turn finally to the application here. Notice that it says that this great city reigns over the kings of the earth. And even though in our time the city is not there, I do want to ask us, which city rules over you? In Galatians 4, Paul talks about a heavenly Jerusalem, or Jerusalem from above, and talking about when we have that heavenly Jerusalem ruling over us, we experience freedom. You know, in our day and age, there's no Babylon, thankfully, but there's other cities that want to rule over us. Hollywood, Ottawa, Washington, D.C., list can go on. Which city rules over you? Is it heaven? Where do you look to? You know, it is tempting, very tempting, looking at the world today to look to a city for a solution. So many people gladly will take advice of Hollywood over advice of God and what God has to say. You know, the city that influences the most is the city that we truly believe in. In Hebrews 11, 9 and 10, we read this, by faith, speaking of Abraham, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, Abraham looked to a greater inheritance. His hope was in the Lord. He was in a land. Yet he was not thinking, oh, I have it. His greater hope was in God. His look was always towards the heavens. Whenever something came up, his look was up towards the Lord. He's seen as that. And in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down in the right hand of the throne of God." Again, it's so easy to get caught up in things and influences. My exhortation for myself and for all of us is, look to Jerusalem, the heavenly one, where Jesus sits on the throne. That's where solutions come from. That's who we plead our case to. That's to whom we cast our votes in. That's who we make our petitions in our case. Because He is the one who listens and is in control. Let's pray. Father, I just again want to thank You for Your words. And even though these things, we admit, can be at times confusing and difficult to understand, we do thank You that through Your words and the things in Your word, we find the explanations, we find interpretations. We are thankful that Your word is so complete, that Your word explains itself. We interpret Scripture by Scripture. What an amazing thing that is. That what we need is found in this book. Even when we talk about these high and, in a sense, confusing things of the future, Your Word brings us clarity. Your Word gives us instruction. Your Word gives us what we need to know. And Jesus, again, what a blessing it is that we could study Your words. And we do say that we want You to be the one who reigns over us. We want to be the ones who look to You, that truly the heaven will be where we look to, not to any other place on this earth, not to anyone else, but to You, Jesus. So Lord, in this coming week, Lord, just exhort us, remind us as we go through our week to look to You, whatever comes our way, whatever trial, tribulation, difficulty, challenge, even a good thing, whatever task is before us. Lord, may we look to Your manual first for instruction, and to You for guidance. So use us, we pray, and thank You that You want to use us who are broken vessels. But You can fill us. So fill us afresh, we pray. And in Your name we ask, Jesus. Amen.